So turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The book of Genesis, first chapter. The text that we're going to be reading from today is Genesis 1:26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. For some of you that were here last week, I started a series, which you can find on our website, called The Trinity Verses. And my intention is to take you through some of those supposed proof texts that Trinitarians who support the doctrinal model of the Trinity will use in order to tell you and I that God is a plurality of persons consisting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, I went through and we examined Genesis 1:1. If you haven't heard it, please visit our website. You may hear it there, where we examine the Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim. It is a plural noun. And it is that word that a lot of Trinitarians will try to throw at you and say, well, see, the writers used the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, to indicate to us that God is a plurality of persons. But what we uncover from last week's study is that that is not the case. That is not the case. And I will summarize here in today's message. Let's begin reading from Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, the text we're going to focus in on is the first half of Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" That's where the remainder of our focus will be today, attempting to unpack that text. Because it is on this text, very popular text. You talk to any Trinitarian on this subject, one of the first verses they'll throw at you is Genesis 1:26. I know in all my years that I've spoken with them, they've thrown me that. And a lot of people go away scratching their heads. Well, what does that mean? Because a lot of people look at the, God is saying, let us. He's speaking in the plural. Well, that must mean that he's a plurality of persons, right? That must indicate that God is a Trinity. What people fail to understand is they're not examining the text carefully, and we need to do a little bit of study. So, in the Hebrew, it is read like this. Vayomer Elohim, Naase Adam Besalamenu Kidmentenu. That's in the Hebrew. And in the Greek, I want us to do comparative studies on the translations of the Greek and Hebrew. In the Greek, it's written as Ki Ipen O Theos, Biisomen Anthropon Kata Ikona In Meteran Kekath Omiosin. Now, before we look at what the text means, I want to take you through a little bit of word studies. Word studies are very important. Take a look with me that word in verse 26 that says the word said. Then God said. I want you to pay attention. I want to ask to zoom in on that word said. That word said in the Hebrew is the word amar, which simply means to say or to declare. And that word, folks, is a singular verb. It's a singular verb. Please note that. We'll come back to that. The next word I want to draw your... in the Greek now, I want to draw your attention to the equivalent word in the Greek. That word God said in the Greek is the word ipen. Ipen, for those that are Greek speaking. It means to say, to speak something to another, and that also is a singular verb. Right? Okay, let's move on to the next word. The next word is make. Let us make. Can you see that in the Bible? Let us make. The word make in the Hebrew is the word asa, which means to manufacture or to produce. And that word is a plural verb. That's why the translators said, let us make. It's because it's a plural verb, it is speaking in the plural sense. The equivalent Greek word is the word biisomen, which in the Greek means to make or produce, to bring to pass, to bring about, or to cause. And that also, in the Greek, is a plural verb. So right now we are beginning to see that between the Hebrew translation and the Greek, they're exactly the same. The next word there is the word our image. Let us make man in our image. The word image there in the Hebrew is the word tselem. The word tselem means a resemblance, a model, or a drawing. That's what the word image in the Hebrew means. And that word tselem is a singular noun, but written in the first person plural. That's why the word our is a first person pronoun. Right? The equivalent word in the Greek, I know this sounds a little bit dry for some of you, but it is imperative. We do these word studies so we can accurately understand the text. The next word is our image in the Greek. It's ikone imeteran, which also means resemblance, similitude, or a portrait. Or a portrait. That word ikone imeteran is a singular noun with a singular adjective. Our. In our image. Does that make sense, folks? Okay. So, grammatically, both the Hebrew and Greek translations are identical. So when you read it in English, then God said, let us make man in our image. That is a correct translation. Right? So when you begin to see people trying to juggle the words and say, well, you know, the English isn't really what it's meant to say, that is a correct English translation that you have in your Bible. That is a correct translation. So both the Greek and Hebrew are identical. Now, let's go back to last week that I shared on Genesis 1:1. I want to revise to you. We examined the Hebrew word for God. In the Hebrew, it's the word Elohim, or in the Greek, it's or Theos. Now, in the Hebrew, the word Elohim is a plural noun. It's a plural noun, the word Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun. In the Greek, though, or Theos is a singular noun. Why is that? Why did the translators decide to use the word Elohim in the plural, while in the Greek they were wishing to use the singular noun? Okay, I've got some slides here that I want to use. So it's not just going to be me talking. I'm going to have you looking at some slides. Let's ask the first question. It's a recap from last week. Okay. Now, does the Hebrew word Elohim wish to indicate a plurality of many gods? Eh? Or does it wish to indicate the plurality of persons within one God? Or does it wish to indicate the plurality of excellence of the one God? We know that the answer is the third one, right? The third one is that the Hebrew word Elohim wishes to indicate the plurality of the excellency of the one God. Right? How do we know this? We know this because when you see the word Elohim, plural noun, governed by singular verbs, like the word created. In the beginning, God created. The word created is a singular verb. Then what the writer invariably was saying is that he wanted to intensify and amplify the superiority and the excellency of this one God. When I say one God, I mean a unipersonal God. A one-person God. Now, I want to draw you now to the attention of my first slide. I want to give you an example of a singular verb that governs the plural noun. Verse 26, then God said. God, Elohim, it's a plural noun, is governed by the singular noun said. Right? Then God said, see it there, Amar Elohim, or in the Greek, Ipen or Theos. Singular verbs governing either the plural noun in the Hebrew or the singular noun in the Greek. Now, these things are very, very important. They're not, again, just dry doctrine. These are important. The writers are using language in a very specific way to draw our attention to something. That every time you have singular verbs, singular adjectives, singular pronouns in the Hebrew language, and they govern the noun, whether in the plural sense or in the singular sense, then what the writer was really trying to say is that the subject, which in this instance is Elohim, is singular in meaning. And the only reason why they wrote the word God or Elohim in the plural sense, like I said, is for amplification and intensification of the greatness of this one God. I mean, in the Greek, it's a singular noun, or Theos. Right? 46 times in your Bible the phrase God said is used. 46 times, folks. You are going to find that in your Old and New Testament. 213 times in the Bible the phrase the Lord or Yahweh said is used. And the word said is a singular verb. So clearly in the mind of the writers, they had in their mind that their God, Yahweh, was a unipersonal God. Not a multi-person God, like what the doctrine of the Trinity says. Okay, let's continue on. The grammar is undeniable here. Now, with that in mind, I want to draw your attention. Let's go to the next one. I want to draw your attention to the next part of the verse, which is the let us. Now, this is the part of the verse that everyone goes, well, see, there you go. See, let us, let us. Well, there you go. God must be a Trinity, right? Because he's speaking in the plural. Let us. Okay, let's examine this a little bit. Let us make man in our image. I call it the infamous let us text. Because this is the verse that everyone debates over. This is the verse that is so controversial in trying to define who God is. Is God three in one or is God one? Let's look at this. Na'asa Adam Besalmenu in the Hebrew. Have a look at this. You've got singular noun in the first person plural. Let us make. That is a singular. So you've got a plural verb, let us make. And then you've got man in our image, singular noun, the first person plural. In the Greek, biisomen, plural verb, that refers to let us make. Anthropon kata ikona imeteran, singular noun with a first person plural. So in the Hebrew and in the Greek setting, they're identical. They're exactly the same. Now, let's ask a few questions on this verse. Why is God speaking in the plural here, let us make, when it is in regards to the creating of the human race? Isn't that what is happening here? Let us make man in our image. What is God intending to do? He's intending to create mankind. Up until this point, he created everything else. The heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. Now we come to mankind. And God says, let us make man in our image. Why does God speak in the plural when he intends to create the human race? Question. First question, is it to indicate the polytheistic deities as co-creators? Was he really saying that there are other gods beside him that are all involved in creating the human race? I mean, if you study a lot of the pagan religions in antiquity, you know, they had a myriad of gods. You know, in the Greek culture, they had the 12 Greek gods, and in Egypt, they had another myriad of gods, right? Polytheism. So when God is speaking in the plural here in Genesis 1:26, does he want to indicate that there are other deities with him that are involved in creating the human race? Or is it the second one? To indicate the plurality of persons within one God as co-creators. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity fits in. Because have you ever heard people say to you, well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-creators. Have you heard of that? They say that to you, don't they? And they use this text, let us. So God is speaking in the plural. He's speaking to the other members or the other persons within himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Or is it the third one? Is it to indicate the plurality of majesty? of one God as a single creator. Now, if you're scratching your head saying, what does that mean? I'll revisit that in a moment. Which of the three is it? Well, we're going to examine that right now. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. I want to take you through the Old Testament. I want to show you the other verses where God speaks in the plural. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. It says, Genesis 3:22, the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Pay attention to verse 22. Verse 22. The Lord God said. Doesn't that sound very, very similar to Genesis 1:26? The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of what? Us. So here's another us text of the Bible. Go with me to Genesis chapter 11. Let's look at another verse. Because these are the verses that get thrown out very loosely. And go, I can show you that God is a plurality of persons. But let's examine. Genesis chapter 11, here's another proof text, verses 7 and 8. Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. This is, the people have come together. They want to create a mighty tower that will reach up to heaven. You all know the story, the Tower of Babel. Look what it says here. Come. Let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Here's another us text that God is using. Genesis 1:26, let us make man. Genesis 3:22, man has become like one of us. Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down. Another us text. And finally, go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. From verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 1, it says, from the beginning, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet, and with the two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm reading out of the NAS. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go, what? For us. God is speaking again with the plural pronoun us again. Folks, I want to get your attention for a moment. These are the only verses, Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22, Genesis 11:7 and Isaiah 6:8. These are the only verses throughout the whole Bible that God is speaking with the plural pronoun us. You will find it nowhere else in this book. Nowhere else. Four times in your entire Bible is the only time you are going to find God speaking in with the plural pronoun us. Four times. Not quite a lot, folks. It's not a lot. We hear In these four times, we see God speaking in the plural. And how coincidental? Is it coincidence? That in two of those passages that we read, Genesis 3:22 and Isaiah 6:8, there contains within the context of those passages the involvement of angels? Yes? Let's look at the slide, please. Genesis 3:22, the man has become as one of us. And then if you read in Genesis 3:24, it speaks of something called a cherubim. What's that, you may ask? Well, if you study what a cherubim is, it is an angel. It's a creature with these huge wings. Right? If you're interested, go and study what the word cherubim means. It's one of God's angelic angels. It's a class of angels. You also find that in Isaiah 6, what is it, verse 2. What do you see in Isaiah 6:2? It says, seraphim stood above him. So you are seeing now these angels. Genesis 3:24, Isaiah 6:2. These angels called cherubim and seraphim in the context of a passage where God seems to be speaking in the plural sense. But why? Why is he doing that? I mean, look at this. Genesis 3:22, the man has become as one of us. He's not saying, because man had just fallen. Man had just sinned. He had just fallen. And God is saying, man has become like one of us. He's not saying man has become like the angels and me. God is saying, the man has become like one of us. He's saying, within the crowd or within the multitude of the host that exists within that context, which is the angels and God, man has become like one of the many in there. So God is singling himself out. He says, man has become like one of us. In Genesis, man in his fallen state had become like one of the plural in number. In other words, man had become like God, not like the angels. That's what he's trying to say, folks. So if you're scratching your head going, well, what's he trying to say there in Genesis 3:22? Man has become like one of us. He's not saying man has now become like God and the angels. The angels are not like God. That's why God is invariably putting himself separate from the angelic host. He's saying man has become like me, not like the rest of you, is what he's trying to say. Right? Look at Isaiah 6:8. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isn't it interesting how God is always distinguishing himself from the angels? He's always distinguishing himself from his angelic host. Look at Isaiah 6:8. Whom shall I, singular pronoun, God is speaking about himself, send and who will go for us? Which is the first person plural pronoun. So God can speak of himself personally and of his heavenly court collectively. Does that make sense? So every time you read in the Old Testament the let us text, who will go for us? Man has become like one of us. Let us make man. Hey, let us go down. God is speaking of himself and his angelic host. He is not speaking of a plurality of persons within himself. I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 22 quickly. Go with me to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. We'll begin reading from verse 19. I want to give you a little glimpse into God's heavenly courts. I want to show you how God does things. This hopefully should give you a good indication. 1 Kings chapter 22 from verse 19. King Ahab at the time was seeking advice from his prophets. Everyone was telling him nice things. He was then told to inquire of a prophet named Micaiah. Look what it says in verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So he's seeing a vision now. And all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Now the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said, this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Ooh. People would read this and extremely be troubled. This would not sit well with many, many average churchgoers and their theology. Wow. Is God capable of actually sending one of his own in heaven to give deceiving words in the mouth of other human beings? Yes. Whew. Is this challenging you this morning? We think of God as a good God. He only does good things. He doesn't do bad things. Yes, he can do bad things. If you are bent on not hearing the truth, He out of his own resources, will continue to feed you lies because you love not the truth. And Ahab here was a king that loved not the truth. And he was seeking prophets who would speak to him lies. And when he found a true prophet, and a true prophet spoke to him the truth, and he was disobedient, he got his back up, he was rebellious, and he said, I don't like that prophet, he doesn't prophesy to me good things. Micaiah saw a vision, and in heaven itself, in God's heavenly court, he saw God sitting on the throne, he saw his heavenly court around him, and God was saying, who's going to go down there and put deceiving words in the mouth of all these the prophets? And someone puts up their hand and goes, I'll go and do it. And God said, go and prevail. And Micaiah said to Ahab, the words of the prophets that you inquire of, that are giving you smooth words, have come directly from God himself. God has influenced these people against you. Do you know what we're seeing here, folks? We are seeing that God involves his angelic host in carrying out his will. God does not act independently like some autocrat who just does it and doesn't communicate to anyone. God is in the habit of communicating with his angelic host. Does he need to? No, he doesn't need to. He's God. He can do whatever he likes. It's his sovereign choice to do so. Does that make sense? God sovereignly chooses to involve his angels in his work. I want us to go back now and revisit Genesis 1:26. What are we saying? Are we suggesting then the angels were involved in the creation of mankind? Is that what we're suggesting? Let's revisit Genesis 1:26. Another slide here for you to see. Let's revisit the let us. God said, let us make. Now, I want you to pay attention to the word said. God said, singular verb. Singular verb. That should draw your attention to the fact that the one who is speaking, who is the one that is speaking? God. Because it is using a singular verb, it must mean that the speaker is one person. Would you agree with me? So, God, who is one person, is now speaking. He's announcing something. He wants to make his intention known. He's saying, let us make. And that word make is a plural verb. And look what I say in the bold. It is cohortative in meaning. Now, you're probably scratching your head going, what does that mean? I'll explain to you what that means. The let us make phrase, according to Hebraic grammar, is cohortative in meaning. What does that mean? Let's go to the next slide, please. I want to give you a definition of the word cohortative. Before we go there, you can study this in the English language. If you love English, and you love spelling, and if you love grammar, then you'll understand what this means. The cohortative mood is used for mutual encouragement and discouragement. It signals the speaker's encouragement or discouragement towards the addressees, bringing about the proposition of an utterance along with the speaker. Right? In other words, it signals mutual encouragement for the speaker and the addressees. I want you to read this with me. This was a man, William Jesenius. He was a Hebrew grammarian, and he wrote on Genesis 1:26, he said, "The cohortative mood is a verbal mood for expressing a command from the first person," which is the speaker. Who's the speaker in this instance? God. "To the first person, whether in a singular sense or in a plural sense." Now, in Genesis 1:26, he's speaking in the plural sense. In the cohortative mood found in Genesis 1:26, the singular speaker, God, addresses himself jointly with those who are present at the time. Does that make sense for you right now? Let's go to the next slide. Let's diagram this so that you can see. And God said, who's the speaker? Do you see the arrow there going up to the speaker's God? Let us. Who's he addressing? Who's he addressing? The angels. God plus the angels. God and those present with him jointly make up the plurality expressed by the pronoun us in let us make. Does that make sense? So when God is saying, let us make, he is saying, me, I'm the speaker, God is saying, and those who are present with me, my angelic host, I and them jointly make up the plurality expressed by the pronoun us. So when you read let us make, it doesn't suggest that the plural pronoun us should be read back into God. God is speaking outside of himself. Like if I said to you, let us, am I speaking about persons within me? Or am I speaking about me, a single person, and the rest of you? Folks, it makes common sense, right? English language, Hebrew language, Greek language, choose any language you want. It makes sense. It's common sense, folks. You know, where in the world did we get this idea that if a speaker says, let us, he's speaking about persons within himself? That is just madness. Let's go to the next slide, please. I want to draw your attention here. Folks, listen to me for a moment. William Jesenius continues by saying, it has now been shown in different ways linguistically that there is no justification for inferring the text that says, and God said, let us make, that the plurality of us extends back into God. Rather, the cohortative mood demands that God, as the speaker issuing the command, is singular. This is also attested to the fact by the singular Hebrew verb said, God said, and the singular pronouns and the singular verbs in subsequent verses which refer back to God. The language of speaking in the plural has come to be known as the pluralis majestatis. It's a Latin word. Just like I shared last week about what was called the pluralis excellentia, this is called the pluralis majestatis. What does that mean? The pluralis majestatis is the use of the plural pronoun, us or we, to refer to a single person holding a high office. It is also called the royal pronoun, the royal we, or according to today's monarchy in England, the Victorian we. You know, when the Queen gets up and she addresses the nation, she goes, "We of England," but she's speaking of herself. You know, the King of France used to say back you know, in France, we, Charles X, the King of Spain would say we, Ferdinand VII, the Emperor of Russia would say we, Alexander. It was commonplace that when a king or a person who held such a high office would speak of his intentions, he would address himself and his kingdom in the plural pronoun. That was called the pluralis majestatis, or another way of saying it, the plurality of majesty. Go with me to Ezra. You'll see this in Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4 verse 11. Look what it says in Ezra chapter 4 verse 11. The people have written a letter. It says, this is the copy, Ezra 4:11. This is the copy of the letter which they sent him to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. Now let's stop there. There were a group of people that decided to write a letter to King Artaxerxes, who at the time was king of Persia. Who's the letter addressed to? Who's the letter addressed to? The king. Now, is the king one person? Is he many persons? How many persons is the king? The king is one person. I mean, when you write it, let's say you today felt that you wanted to write a letter to Queen Elizabeth in England. You would say to the Queen Elizabeth, right? You would be writing to a person, right? Verse 18 of Ezra, chapter 4. Look what it says. Ezra 4:18. Look at verse 17. Let's read from verse 17 of Ezra 4. It says, then the king, so the king has read the letter. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shishmai, the scribe, and to the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us. Hold on. I thought that the letter was sent to the king. Now the king responds and says, you've sent the letter to us. Who? Why? I thought the people sent the letter to the king, one person. Yet the king, when he writes his reply, he uses the pluralis majestatis method. He writes in the plural, referring to himself and to his kingdom. Let's go to the next slide, please. No? Sorry, got no slides there. I thought I did. The reply, the response in the king's letter was formatted in the plural. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Why would the king write in the plural? That the people in Samaria wrote the letter to him. They said to King Artaxerxes, I'm writing to the king. I want to hear from the king. The king responds back in the plural. The plural majestatis rule says that it is common for someone to speak of his intentions in the plural. You know, how many times have we used this in our own speech? You know, how many times when we collectively as a group want to embark on doing something, or we have an intention on doing something, we speak in the plural. You know, we are going to do this. Let us do this. Let us do that. Yet, the more literal singular pronoun is used when the person actually acts out the event. Go with me to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Look at what it says here in Genesis 1:26. Pay your attention here now. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image. Has God done anything yet? Has God made anything yet? What is God doing? He is simply announcing his intention. God is announcing His intent. He's saying, I want to declare to everyone right now my intention. I'm about to create mankind. He says, come, let us make man. He's announcing His intention and He's using the rule of the plurality of majesty. So because He's simply declaring His intentions, He writes it in the plural. But when He goes and He acts it out, it's actually written in the singular. Verse 27, it says, God created man in what? His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. Can you see, folks? Can you see that when someone of high office, like a king or a queen or someone of a monarch or a pope or a bishop, whoever, someone of a high position speaks in the plural, he does so to announce his intentions, but he's the one who's actually going to carry out the work himself. Does that make sense? Go with me to Genesis chapter 5, quickly. Genesis 5. Go with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5 from verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them. Can you see, what is the word He? It's a singular pronoun. Who actually did the work of creating mankind? God Himself. Did the angels do it? God was the only one who created mankind, but yet God announced His intentions in the plural. Just like I would say today, if I from up the front said, you know, we are going to do this, yet I go out and do it on my own, does that mean you did it with me? No. I made my intentions known in the plural, but I carried out the work in the singular. Same with God. That's the rule of the pluralis majestatis, that you can announce your intentions in the plural, but you go and do it in the singular. It reminds me of my job. Some of you that don't know what I do, I'm a software developer, right? And a lot of times when we get into meetings with the development team and we go, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Hear the word? Oh, yeah? Let's fix this, you know, bug in the program. Then I go out and do it. So did the whole development team go out with me and type on the keyboard? No. Only one person did it. But yet the team said, I said on behalf of the team, let's fix this problem. Then I go out and fix it. Same with God. God said to, you know, His heavenly host, let's create man. But God went out and did it on His own. That's the rule of the pluralis majestatis. Go with me to Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6. It's all throughout the Bible, folks. Look at this. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, He, singular personal pronoun, made man. Who made man? God alone. Not God and the angels. God alone made the angels. Go with me to Matthew. Matthew, New Testament now, Matthew chapter 19. I love when we start going into the New Testament. Look at this, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 4. The Pharisees came to Jesus, inquiring about marriage and divorce. And in Matthew 19, verse 4, look what it says here. And He answered and said, so Jesus is about to provide an answer. Have you not read that who? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Who created the human race? God, which Jesus highlights to us that He's a He. Hold on, I thought Jesus was with God in the beginning. Well, apparently Jesus says He wasn't there. Jesus says He made them. God made them. My Father made them. There is no such thing as a plurality of co-creators. Jesus is actually, these are the red letter words of Jesus Christ in your Bible. And it's Jesus Christ that says, have you not read, from where? From Genesis, that He who made them, He who created them, God who created this unipersonal God, the Father. He's the one that created the male and female. See how it's to the exclusion of the Son? Did you see that? The Son is excluded. He's not involved here. Folks, I can pull out verse after verse, dozens and dozens of verses that the Bible clearly says that God, the unipersonal, single person God, which the Bible describes in the New Testament as the Father, He alone was responsible for the creation of the human race. This idea that the "let us" text refers to a plurality of persons within God is blatantly wrong. The grammar does not allow it in Genesis 1:26. It is quite clear that the speaker in Genesis 1:26 is singular. In other words, unipersonal. Who is speaking in the plural sense on his own behalf and on behalf of his heavenly court, which happened to be the angelic host. We see God in Genesis 1:26 speaking with the royal pronoun language, the plurality of majesty, but only to indicate to himself in the actual act of his intention, which is what is witnessed all throughout Scripture with the singular pronouns when speaking of the creation. I mean, all of the writers invariably understood that God alone created the human race, yes? There was no one else, just God, and He was the one. Folks, we can safely conclude, I'm closing now, we can safely conclude that the doctrine of the Trinity and its theological model is not supported by Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 no longer is a proof text to support that when God said, "Let us make," He wasn't speaking of a plurality of persons within Himself. That is just blatantly wrong. Rather, Genesis 1:26 aptly amplifies the majesty of the unipersonal God and His intention and subsequent act in creating the human race. Why? Folks, in closing, I'm going to ask you now. Did God announce the creation of the human race with the royal pronoun "us"? Do you know why? Because the creation of the human race was a royal event. Did you know that? The creation of the human race was God's finest act. Adam and Eve, folks, were the first king and queen of the world. It was God's finest moment. He said, "I'm going to make thee, let's make man in our image." And He made him in God's image. It was God's finest hour, folks. This unipersonal, single person God, Yahweh God of the Old Testament, the Father of the New Testament, on what Jesus spoke of. This was God's finest hour. He said, "I'm going to make man, the greatest creation, and I'm going to make them in my image." And He did so. This was God's finest hour. It was a royal event, folks. That's why He announced it with the royal pronoun, "let us." Folks, let's understand. Genesis 1:26 does not speak of the Trinity. It speaks of the unipersonal God with His angelic host. And it speaks of God making His royal intentions known, of which He went out and He created alone the human race. Let's stand.